Scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, the verse 1 to the verse 33. This is the word of Almighty God. The Lord grant us ears to hear His word and hearts to receive His word. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and a balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whosoever trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit, and he that taketh a city. The lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Amen. This is the word, the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. May the Lord grant his own blessing to that public reading of his holy word. May he add further blessing to the ministry, the expounding, the preaching of his word this evening, and all to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our poor and never dying souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to those words which I read in your hearing from Proverbs in the 16th chapter, the Lord enabling me this evening to minister his word to you. I want to take the verse 6 for my text this evening of Proverbs 16. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Proverbs 16, And the verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Now before we come to these words this evening, let me just set before you, with God's enabling this evening, the theme, the motif, the subject that is really set forth in this 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs. I won't go through all the verses, but I trust you'll be able to see the grand theme which appears from the verse 1 to the verse 5 and flows into the verse 6. And that is the absolute sovereignty of God and how it relates to the various workings of God in this fallen, sin-stricken world. A world that God is over. Although the prince of the power of the air now works in the sons of disobedience, God, remember, is over all. And so I submit to you the overarching theme or the motif of this 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs is the absolute sovereignty of God. And you'll see it at the end in the verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Men may cast lots and roll the dice, but God has ordained absolutely everything. And from the verse 1 to 5, I trust that you will see, as God illuminates these things to us, the absolute sovereignty of God in various things. Let me just go through the verse 1 to the verse 5 for you to show you this fundamental truth. And it is a fundamental truth of the Word of God. It is a fundamental truth to reality that God has decreed everything in this world. Whatsoever will come to pass, God has decreed it. God is not at the mercy and at the whim of men, despite the fact that men have a will, but that will is bound to their very sinful nature. God still is not bound to the wills of men, but He is over all. Firstly, you'll notice in the verse 1, verse 1 teaches us that God is completely sovereign over every man, even He is sovereign in the heart of man. The preparations of the heart, verse 1, in man. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Think about that for a moment, the preparations of the heart, what goes on in the heart, the things that a man may think. God has brought that person to know the things, the experiences the person will go on and experience in life. God has ordained everything, the people you will meet, the family you will have, and even the preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. A man's thoughts and a man's words which proceed from the heart are ordained by Almighty God. But you see, the heart of man is fallen, comes fallen into this world because of sin in Adam. But everything God has determined, but in not such a way that God is responsible for man's sin. God cannot be responsible for man's sin. It was not God that introduced sin into this world. Satan brought sin into this world. But even that in of itself was decreed by Almighty God to fulfill His eternal purpose, to glorify His name. But yet again, God is not responsible for that. It was the pride of the devil, having been endowed with great beauty and glory, fell in pride and said, I shall be as the Most High. I shall ascend. I shall be as God. We read in Isaiah, any words that come out of a man are the result of man's own sinful heart. But just remember this, man is not as wicked as he could be. He acts, nevertheless, according to his fallen nature, and yet God restrains the wrath of man by various influences of grace upon this world. This world is not as wicked as it could be. If it weren't for the Church of Jesus Christ, if it weren't for the Word of God, this world would have spiraled into oblivion. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God is absolutely sovereign. And we must remember that the absolute sovereignty of God and man's will, according to the Word of God, are not opposing factors. You can consider this even concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures say he was put to death by the hands of wicked men, but it was according to the predetermined purpose and counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ should be put to death. It was the purpose of God. And the Lord, through the various providential arrangements, he orders all events and brings all matters to come to pass so that man does exactly according to God's good pleasure, according to his decrees. And throughout all of this, you see, God remains completely and entirely guiltless and man guilty before God, because he acts according to his own nature. In Proverbs 21, we're reminded, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And the word of God tells us in the Psalm 135 and the verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. We cannot fathom the infiniteness of the absolute sovereignty of God. And again I say, it could be a lot worse. Could be a lot worse. People balk at the evil in this world and they say, how can God allow these things? Well, God could allow it to become far worse than it is. But it is only so because he has so decreed it. And God will be glorified in man's wrath. The wrath of man shall praise thee. And the remainder of wrath, says the scriptures, shall God restrain. Now, secondly, notice in the verse 2, we see God's sovereignty over the judgment of all men. Despite what men think, we read, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. You see, man examines himself by his own standards, and he says, I'm clean in my own eyes. But God will have the last word in judgment. The Lord weigheth the spirits. And one day every knee will bow at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will confess that he is Lord. And if we will not confess that we are sinners and repent, we will be brought to judgment one day. God is absolutely sovereign in the judgment of all men. He's sovereign over that event. And that is a very solemn thing. The foolish people of this world, in their hearts, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, it's a condition of the heart, there is no God. He rejects God. He holds down the truth and unrighteousness, and he shuts God out. He silences conscience. But dear friends, God is absolutely sovereign over man, and he will judge all men by this man, Christ Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and who he has raised from the dead. And then thirdly, you'll notice, God is sovereign to bless the works and the thoughts of his people as they commit themselves to him and to do good in this world. Solomon is writing by the Spirit to the believer, and he's saying, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts to God. Whatever it is, bring everything captive to God, your thoughts as well as your works. Commit everything to the Lord, and they shall be established. Why? Because God will establish them. He brings plans of people to naught, if he will. But he will establish the humble, the meek in this world. He is over all things, and he will be glorified in his people. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. Proverbs 19, the verse 21, says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. People may plan events. Remember the man in James, and the Lord admonishes him. Come now, you who say, today we shall go into this city, into that city, buy, sell, get gain. And then comes the reproof. Thou knowest not what is on the morrow. That evil speech should be put away. God is over all things. He's over our works, and he can bless anything. It's an encouragement for those who are God's people. Faithfulness is what he requires, and he will bless that. Commit everything to the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. And then fourthly, you notice In the verse 4, God is sovereign in creation and salvation, in predetermining the non-elect as well as the elect. This is a very solemn verse. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 that out of the same lump he takes some to be fitted for destruction. And some he takes out of that lump of Adam to be fitted to glory. Even the wicked, though, God has made for the day of evil, for the day of judgment. Think of this, God is sovereign over all things. Sovereign in salvation. God has caused even the wrath of man to express itself so far as he allows and so far as he has predetermined so that it will ultimately redound to his glory. Remember that verse, I've quoted it already in the sermon. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The wrath of those who cried to the Lord Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. The wrath of man there now lives to praise God. God was glorified even in the death of the Lord Jesus, whereby he has been made the propitiation for our sins through his own suffering. The wrath of man will ultimately praise God. We're reminded in the Psalm 2 how the nations conspire against the Lord's anointed, against his Holy One. But God sits in the heavens and he laughs, and he will do his good pleasure in this world. Now you notice as we come to the fifth verse, it follows that we have that theme of God's absolute sovereignty in judgment. And it follows on here, everyone that is a proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. No matter how many people decide to get against the Lord, the nations of this world, if you were to line up all the nuclear weapons and bombs at the coming of the Son of Man, what will those things do? Nothing. Man will not go unpunished. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees proud hearts and he says they will not go unpunished. God is absolutely sovereign. Everyone that is of a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. He sees the heart, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And again, that Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. You see, dear friends, God is setting forth before us his absolute sovereignty in this. Though man may conspire against God and against his church and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus, God is over all. And he will have the final verdict. He will be glorified. And now we come to our verse this evening, the sixth verse. And I submit to you that even in this verse we have the glorious sovereignty of God in salvation. God has fixed a plan, devised a way whereby sinners may be saved. And what an encouragement that is. Nothing is left to chance in this world. Nothing is left to man's hopes. But all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And we have set before us the very sovereignty of God in salvation, in the verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And I want to see this verse in the two parts, naturally, that they appear. Firstly, in the salvation of man, and that is concerning his justification before God, that is to be made right with God, and then sanctification, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, as we look at this verse, and we may say this rightly about the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is surely a very practical book, giving us wise advice and counsel as how to live. But it is far more than that. I mean, we may take this verse, and this verse in its very plain meaning, where we read here, mercy and truth. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. We may even take this and say, well, in a very practical application, a very practical way, this is how we can deal with people. By mercy and truth. You don't sweep truth under the carpet. If you're going to be merciful, truth has to be there. That's true. You talk about the problem, you address the problem, you confess the problem, and then there's mercy. When there's offense given to somebody, yes, the truth must be discussed. And if confessed, there may then be mercy. But let me say this, God is very different to us. Utterly different. Completely different to us. God can't work that way. God can't work the way we work. Have we ever thought about it? When we sin against each other, we are not just sinning one against another, but we are sinning against God when we sin. We are His creatures. He is the Creator. When David sinned that sin with Bathsheba and committed adultery, what did he cry to God? Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We must realize that when we sin against each other and we tell a lie, we are sinning against God, because He is the Creator. We are His property. We are His creatures. We are under His laws. His law is written in our hearts, and we have sinned against that law. We have bucked against it. We have kicked against the goads of His word. And thus we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And God cannot just pretend that we haven't sinned. I'm sure you've heard the illustration of a woman, of a young woman. She was a servant in a house, and she most impressed her employer. Every time they went into the kitchen, it was always immaculate, clean, the floors were spotless, the counters were spotless. But one day the woman of the house came in, and she lifted up the carpet, and she saw underneath the carpet all manner of rubbish and dirt and filth, and she was consequently fired. Now, I've used that illustration to tell you that God cannot simply sweep away our sin and the rubbish of our lives and the wrong that we have done and somehow pretend as if we have never sinned, because God is a holy God and His law demands justice. The law of God cries out vengeance. We may forgive one another, and that's easy, because ultimately it's not your law that you have broken or my law that you have broken as I sin against you and vice versa, but God's law. He is the Creator. He is God. You have sinned against Him. And you must repent and believe the gospel or perish. God is very different to us. God cannot simply say, well, I'll pretend your sins never existed. I'll just pretend it never happened. It's not that way. He is of purer eyes, we're told, than to behold iniquity. When He sees sin, He must punish it. He must pour out His wrath. And you see, God's mercy cannot be given unless justice is carried out. And this is really what this verse teaches, in the sovereignty of God to save sinners. How is it, if God is holy and just, how is it that He can have people in heaven? How is it possible? Well, I say only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we read, by mercy and truth or justice, iniquity is purged. When justice and mercy meet together, sin is purged. It's blotted out. It's annulled. I'll show you some words as we think about these words in this verse. Firstly, we see here The way that a man's great sin is dealt with, it is purged. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. But also, as I mentioned, we see the power of God in salvation. We see the purging of our sins, but we see the power of God. How is it that a Christian is different to somebody in the world? Do we do it because we're trying to earn salvation? No. No, not at all. And this verse here is a glorious gospel ray of light shining upon the pages of Scripture, and I pray God will open it to your understanding this evening and show you the way of salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that saves, it brings a man to fear and to respect God. You notice that there, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The psalmist says in that glorious psalm, Psalm 130, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." When God so forgives a sinner, He not only makes the sinner to see his wickedness, but mercy produces a thankfulness, a gratitude, so that we hold God in such awe and high esteem. How can I slight such a God that has so purged my sins in the person of the Lord Jesus? That is what God does in salvation. And so we come to these words. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. It's so important, friend, as we approach this verse, that you see the need. May God, if I could have anything tonight, it would be this. For you to see your desperate need for your sin to be purged, to be forgiven, to be blotted out. For you to see right now, if I could have anything to persuade anyone here of this awful reality, and it is this, that God might awake you tonight to the fact that what awaits the sinner, if they have no mercy with God, that their iniquity will drown them in an everlasting perdition, and that you will face the almighty wrath of God, and everlastingly. I cannot begin to express the horrors of that, to even to contemplate the fate of the damned in hell tonight brings a trembling to my own soul. To think that those souls that have gone there and have been cast away have absolutely no hope, or to bring shudders down our spine and prick us up to listen to God's word. Notice in the verse 6 now. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Hear the word iniquity and this need of purging. When we think of iniquity, it's the word kafar in the Hebrew. And the first instance of that we find in Genesis 6 and the verse 14, where God tells Noah to build the ark and how to make it out of that gopher wood and then to pitch it with tar. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt thou pitch it within and without with pitch. And you say, well, that's a very strange word to use there. Pitch and this word purge. How do the two come together? Well, the word carries the meaning to cover. And this is what God does in salvation. There is a covering. Just as the ark was covered, was pitched, so God, in salvation, He covers our sin. There's another use of the exact same word, and it's used in this sense. In Genesis 32 and the verse 20, we read, remember, Esau, his brother, now is coming with 400 men to meet Jacob. Jacob has been living there with Laban for many, many years now. And he hears that Jacob is coming, and there are 400 men, and Jacob, he sends gifts to try to appease his brother, gift after gift. And we read, for he said in the verse 20, I will appease him, that is Esau, with the present that goeth before me. Well, it's the same word there. The word appease is the word kafar. I will appease him. Again, the exact same word. If you were to get a Hebrew lexicon and read it in Isaiah chapter 28 and the 18th verse, the people have sinned greatly, and God is addressing them. The Lord says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." These people are saying, we don't fear death, we don't fear hell. God says, whatever covenant you've made, whatever agreement you've made with death, it shall be disannulled. It's the same word there, kepher. Slight difference. So we have these three words, cover, appease, disannul. And this is what happens, propitiation for our sins. Christ has fully satisfied, he's appeased, he's covered over the sins of his people. By mercy and truth or justice, sin is purged, is disannulled. And God does this. Sinners don't do it. God decrees the way of salvation. God determines it. Not the foolish, silly notions of the religions of this world and the man-made ideas of salvation. God says in his word, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Don't look at the world. Don't look in your heart. You'll not find salvation there. But look unto me and be saved. For I am the Lord, and there is no other. This word is also used in terms of same word, atonement. You think of the many, many lambs that were slain throughout the Old Testament, all of course pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Full atonement only in the Lord Jesus. Or of course, all those lambs pointing to him. And God is speaking to us here and he's saying, it is when justice and mercy meet, there's forgiveness, there's purging, there's disannulling of sin, there's atonement for sin. And again, the great question comes, how can God accept sinners? How can he receive sinners? How can he cover? How can he disannul sins? How can he have sinners like you and I in heaven? And the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the answer. There is that lovely Psalm 85, beginning of the verse 7. The psalmist says, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." Now listen, sinner, listen. He says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he, that is God, will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly." Don't turn to foolishness. Listen to what God says. And we have the words in the verse 9, "Surely his salvation," that is God's salvation, "is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now here it is. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and justice meet together. How do they meet together? In the Lord Jesus they meet. And the psalmist says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." That's a synonym for the former. Righteousness and the peace, the mercy which Christ brings. He is our peace. We have peace with God, says Paul to the Romans, through our Lord Jesus. There's the peace. See, while God is sovereign over all things, he's sovereign in salvation. And don't we thank him for that? That it's not left to us. That God, from all eternity, has devised a plan whereby he may save sinners. Now, people think that sins can be purged in various ways, but God says this is the only way. What are the various ways that sinners have, that they try to purge sin? Well, there is the withdrawal idea. You may call it the monastery idea. People want to become a monk. They think, well, if I just cut myself off from the world, I can cut myself from the sin of this world. Well, what's the problem with that? You go into a monastery, friend, you take your sinful heart with you. That's the problem. The sin's in the heart. You know, there's a place we go and we take a rest for a couple of weeks. Once a year, there's a little monastery-type place upon a hill, very lonesome looking. And how foolish it is for a man to conceive in his mind that he can walk up those many steps up to that little sanctuary. and somehow make himself holy when he walks in and he's the vilest thing within those four walls. And you see, that's all you and I are before God. We're vile. And we cannot save ourselves. Martin Luther tried. Remember how he flagellated himself? Remember how he tortured himself with so many deprivations? And the more he did, the more he found he was a great sinner. That he didn't have the righteousness of God. That he was a lost man. That in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is the righteousness of God revealed. I tell you, the withdrawal idea doesn't work. Monasteries don't work. Joining the priesthood. I tell you, the Roman Catholic Church has to be one of the most wicked institutions in this world. It's full of idolatry and sin and immorality of every kind. There's the good person idea. Somebody says, well, I'll just turn over a new leaf and I'll try to do good. I'll try to be a good person in this world. I tell you, friends, it doesn't work. It can't work. Because God looks down from heaven and he says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. They've all gone aside. Well, there's the idea of confessing one's sins. And we think like perhaps, we may think like some of the Catholics did. So certainly the way I was taught when I was a young man, confess your sins to the priest. And there is the priest behind the curtain or the veil. And he is waiting for every sordid detail of your sins that you'll confess. What can he do? What can he do? Can he change your heart? No. He can do nothing before God. Nothing. He can't purge your sins. There is only one priest. The priest who gave himself, who became the lamb, who became the sacrifice for sins. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. No rites, no ceremonies, no victuals. None of these things can ever save a guilty soul. Nothing. There are people who have this notion, if I just say a prayer, say the sinner's prayer, confess your sins. Many religions confess their sins. There are people all over the world confessing sins. But confessing sins alone, friends, will not release you of that, your guilt. It is coming to the high priest who laid down his life for his sheep, and it is appropriating him with our sins. And our guilt, which he took to the cross if he died for us. And by faith we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life through him. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have these things. Salvation, the apostle tells us, is none other than Jesus Christ. And I tell you this, where does it begin? The sovereignty of God. He bestows it on whom he will. Remember what we read? Even the wicked God has made for judgment, and the wicked will reject this truth. Those who Christ did not die for will reject this truth. That's a solemn thing, and you have been reserved for judgment. By mercy, the mercy of God, and the justice of God, the truth that is in Jesus, iniquity is purged. God puts away sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He put away sin by his own body, the scriptures tell us. That is how God deals with sin. And it's the only way, sinner friend, God can deal with sin. But it begins with God's mercy. It's not something the sinner can ever demand. And the one that is truly of Christ comes to God for that mercy and pleads that God will have mercy. And I tell you, when God saves a person, he gives that person assurance that his sins are forgiven or her sins are forgiven. God gives that assurance. They're born of God. They're born by his Spirit. And the first sign of that assurance is that there has been an overwhelming sense of their guilt before Almighty God, and sin appears as sin as never before. The sinfulness of sin truly starts to appear in the heart. Wasn't there before. But the loveliness of Christ begins to appear too. The preciousness of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God offered without spot or without blemish. And that's all the grace of God. God takes that first step of mercy. And when did it begin? Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God said, I will have mercy on this one, on that one, and so on. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8? He tells us that those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And those whom he predestinated, he called. And those whom he called, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he shall glorify. That's the mercy of God, friends. But you see, in that, justice was met there at the cross at Calvary. The justice of God fell on Christ. The scriptures say, God spared not his Son, but he delivered him up for us all. That is, all who believe on him. God didn't spare him. The justice of Almighty God, the infinite stroke of God's holy justice, fell on his Son by mercy and truth. The truth that is in the Lord Jesus. Iniquity. This word iniquity, you know what it means? It means crookedness. It means perverseness. That is what our sin is. It's crooked. We're unjust. We're unholy. We claim to be good, but we're not. We lie. We're unthankful. We're unholy. We're unjust. We're unworthy. And there's everything crooked about us. The heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the heart of you and I, friends. But by the mercy and the justice of God, iniquity is purged. Let's think for a moment this truth or this justice. Let's think about the justice of God and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. This truth, it's this, that God had to be true to his law, first of all. Justice had to prevail. God must punish sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ had decreed with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Council of Redemption before the world began, he determined with the Father and the Spirit to take the sins of his people. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, he who was born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law. He has to be true to his law. And there upon the cross, when the Father saw his Son bearing the sin of his people, who said from all eternity past, I will take their place, I will be the sacrifice for their sins, my soul will be made an offering for sin. God must thus be the just and the justifier of them that believeth on Jesus. He's true to his law. To declare, Paul says, I say at this time, his righteousness, that is when he put Jesus Christ and had him there upon the cross, God spared him not, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The context is there that God has made his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's the context. That God may be the just and the justifier of all that believe in Jesus. God does justice to his law. He's bound to. He would impugn his character if he didn't. He can't just sweep our sin under the carpet. He can't just pretend that you and I have never sinned. But the second way God is true. True to his law. He's true to his promise. God promised to send his Son. That's something you'll find throughout the scriptures. It was given to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15. Jesus Christ would break up that alignment. That God would inject enmity between the seed of the woman, and that he would crush, he would bruise Satan's head. Dear friends, God is true to his word. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It was God's way always to save sinners. Why? Because he will be glorified in his grace. The glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, the verse 6. But we see the truth of Christ by the truth. And he whom truth and justice would fall upon. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way to God, the truth, the life. And no man No boy, no girl, no child, no woman, no young man, no old man can come to the Father but by me. And this is the work of God, that you believe on his Son. He is the true witness, as described in the Word of God. And then fourthly, we believers, we believe on this truth, don't we? Yes, the justice of God fell on him. And it's truth. The heavens were shrouded, but he cried at the end of it all, "It is finished." He went to the grave, having made an end of our sin. And after 3 days, he rose again from the dead. That's the truth. Nothing will ever change that. Jesus Christ is now glorified. He is in heaven now. And you see, the truth is this: we have sinned. We are full of iniquity. We are full of crookedness. We are full of perverseness. Even when we're saved, there's remaining sin. We never pretend that there is no more sin when we're saved. But thank the Lord, he's died for those sins. He's purged them. He has annulled them. He has cast them away. He has propitiated for them. And the truth is, we shall not bear the wrath of God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, says the Apostle Paul, who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more condemnation. Why? For Christ has died. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Christ has died. Can anybody bring a charge against God's elect? No. God would be unjust to condemn twice. And believers believe on this truth. Remember what John said? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the truth. But it's in the Lord Jesus. By mercy and truth, sins are purged. That's the way. But lastly, the second part of the verse. And you see, this follows. There's a natural sequential order here. First of all, you have justification. This is how your sins are dealt with, sinner. And this is the life, the second part, notice the verse, of how we live as Christians. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You see, when you come, as it were, into this salvation, you see these two great pillars, mercy and justice. And we walk, as it were, into this house of God. And we say, this house is worthy of all my respect. How can I slight God, who in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his mercy, the mercy of God, my sins were met. The justice of God fell on Christ, and he has borne all my sins. How can I live unto sin any longer if Christ has died for my sins? How, Paul says, can we therefore live unto sin anymore? We can't. Because why? By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The psalmist says in that 130th psalm, and then the verse 4, he says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." You see, when we're saved, there's a respect, there's an awe for God. When you're truly saved, what does God do? He gives an explosive power to live for him. Sin is purged out by the mercy and the truth that we know about. We no longer live unto ourselves, but unto God who gave mercy and truth in the Lord Jesus. Friend, has God given that to you? Well, the evidence will be in your life. I said this morning, and it's true, the Christian, he fears God. But we don't fear him as we ought. We don't respect him and we don't love him as we ought. But we thank God we do. We thank God that that fear is there. It's there in its presence, but it's not there in its perfection. But in heaven, blessed be heaven. Heaven. You know what the atmosphere of heaven is? It's the fear of God. It's the holy fear of God. We read in the Word of God, and the fear of God is clean, enduring forever. In heaven, it is clean. In heaven, there is reverence and awe for God. That's the atmosphere of heaven. And it was the native breath of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's amazing to think that God feared God. But you read those words in Isaiah, that same Spirit was upon the Lord. Respect and awe for God. You see, the ungodly would never like heaven. just be a miserable place for you, friend. It'd be a miserable place. You don't want to be holy now. But the Christian, he wants to be holy now because he's walked between those pillars of mercy and truth. He's seen the justice of God as it fell upon Christ. And it was all of God's mercy. It fell on Christ for him or her. And now they don't want to slight God. They want to honor God now. And they want to glorify God in their lives. Is that you, friend? If it's not, pray God will work in your heart. And he might have mercy on you. Because this is the only way he saves sinners. By the mercy that is in Christ Jesus. And the truth that he is the Son of God, whom the justice of God fell on for his people. This is the gospel of God's grace. And you know, the sinner says, who is saved, this God deserves my respect. This God has done all this for me. And the person is moved to fear. And you know, he begins asking this, not what's wrong with it, Pastor? What's wrong with doing this? But he or she starts to say, what's right with it? What's glorifying to God? I'm doing this in my life. Is it glorifying to God? Not how much can I get away with still be a Christian. That's not a Christian. A Christian says, how can I please this God who has done so much for me? How can I live to his name now? I say, friend, if you can turn a blind eye to God's commandments and his law and his day, I have to say you have to ask the question genuinely in your own heart, are you saved at all? What on earth has he saved you from if he's not saved you from your own will? Has he saved you to his will? Because that is the will of God, even our sanctification in Jesus Christ. Amen.